Let's pray. Blessed be your name, O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have blessed us, not most importantly with a building or parking, but you have blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You chose us in Christ, promised to make us holy in Christ. You predestined us for adoption in Christ. We have redemption in Christ, forgiveness for our trespasses in Christ. And one day you will unite all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. Give us many years and many voices to praise Christ in this place. Give us hearts to worship. Give us faith to believe. Give us wills to obey. Give us feet to go out. Give us ears to hear your voice in the preaching and reading of Holy Scripture. Oh Lord, we ask that you would show us Christ and speak to us now with a fresh word in a new building from the same old perfect book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could have seen a picture of this yesterday, I think you would have been entertained. Maybe some of you did. Showed up on Facebook. I was coming back from a meeting in Chicago, and Jason Halopoulos was nice enough to ride with me so I didn't have to do the whole drive by myself, and so we could talk about some things, and everything was going well until we got around Benton Harbor on our way home yesterday afternoon. And if you ever see something that looks like a bungee cord in the middle of the highway and you think, well, that's not a big deal, let me just tell you, it is. So don't run that over, because I must have, and then I hear this loud flapping, and then it goes away, and we said, oh, well, praise the Lord, everything is fine, keep on driving. Except there was some strange light on the dashboard, so look that up. Oh, that's a tire light. That doesn't sound good. So we pulled over, and sure enough, our back tire was flat, which may not be a big deal to most of you, but for a couple of pastors, it's a little intimidating. So Jason was kind enough to take a picture of me staring at this jack, wondering, you pray over this, or how does this thing work? But I will have you know that between the two of us, we changed that tire 3 times. We did, and put on a little spare tire, which I put on. I said, that is not as big as Ian's bike, that little tire. That is not going to get us all the way back to Lansing. And so we drove all over Benton Harbor looking for some place to find a tire. If you think there's a lot of tire places open on Saturday afternoon in Benton Harbor, you'd also be wrong. They told us, we'll go to Discount Tire. That place is open until 5, Discount Tire. So we drove and we found Discount Tire. It was 4 o'clock, and we drive up, and wouldn't you know it, there is a little piece of paper in the window. The employees of Discount Tire are enjoying a staff party today, and we have closed early. Well, I hope you enjoyed the party. And finally, went to a Walmart. Those places are always open, and filled the tire up and made it home. We were just sort of contemplating maybe just a video feed for the first sermon or something. But you see the picture there of a couple of pastors looking at a flat tire, and many of you were very kind to start asking questions. How many pastors does it take to change a flat tire? So a good picture, a good photograph sort of transports you there, and you look at it, and it gives you a little bit of a story, and you wonder, what's the rest of the story, and what are we supposed to make of this photo? Think of some of the famous iconic photos you've maybe seen. Remember the one on VJ Day at the end of World War II, and Busy Street, is that New York City, I think? And there's a sailor in his white outfit, and there's a woman, his wife, girlfriend, stranger, I don't know, but leaning back, and he's giving her a big kiss and just captures the joy of the end of the war. Other photos are less joyful but sobering. If you've ever seen the photo of in the 1950s of the Little Rock Nine, the African-American students who desegregated the high school in Little Rock and had to have armed guards. And so there's these famous photos of these black children walking in and angry faces yelling behind. And it's just a sad piece of our history in this country, and it's captured in that photo. One of my favorite photographs that I have is of my grandfather. He passed away in the spring, and we went through some of his stuff and could take a few things. And so I took a photograph of him. It was in his frame, and it's from the war. He was an airplane mechanic in the South Pacific in World War II. I love to just look at it because it's seven guys sort of sitting on a wall. Most of them have their shirts off, and they're just skinny as can be, and they're there in the war, and some of them look very unhappy. Some are smiling, and I just look at that, and I always wonder, what happened to these men? Did they all make it? Did they live into their 90s like my grandfather? And what were they thinking being so far from home? And what was it like to be there and to have bombs going off? And a good picture gives us not just an expression or a person, but it conveys to us a mood, and it tells us part of a story. It can capture a feeling or a way of life. When you look at a really great photograph, you step back and you think to yourself, oh, so that's what it was like. It's only two dimensions. It's maybe in black and white, but there's a little piece of history there, and you say, I get a picture of what that was like. And what God has done for us in this passage in Acts is to give us a picture. It's a picture written out in words, a picture of what life was like in the early church. And of course, Scripture is more than just a photograph of the way things were. It's God's inspired record, and it's here to be an example for us. This picture is meant to shape us and inspire us and correct us. It's a sort of photo of the church as the best that she can be. It will always fail in many ways, but this is the inspiration for us. Like when you take a Christmas photo and everyone gets really dressed up and everyone looks really sharp and you know that's what you really look like, but you send that out. Well, the church did look like this, and not perfectly, but this is one of those photos that gives you God's iconic ideal for the life of a local congregation. I want you to follow along as I read from Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42 through verse 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We should not have a vision of utopia in the early church. It's easy to look at verse 42 and you can conclude that, well, this church was just flawless. If we could just turn back the hands, if we could just go back in time, we'd all get it right. But if you know the rest of Acts, Luke is not trying to hide the imperfections of the church from us. We know that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they lied about their gift to the Holy Spirit. We see that in the next chapter, though they may have favor with the people, the masses, they're opposed by the Jewish authorities. We know that Simon the magician tries to buy the gifts of God. We know that Paul and Barnabas get into a squabble and go their separate ways. So Luke is not telling us that the early church just had everything all nailed down. I mean, just read Corinthians sometimes. The church had issues. All of them do. But this is a general picture of what the church looked like, and it is a true picture. Just like if you can imagine someone writing a paragraph description of a very good family. They might write, you know, sort of looking back on a whole history of a family. They say, the whole family devoted themselves to the church, did the chores of the house gladly, and they played many games together, and mom and dad loved each other, the children were respectful, and they all enjoyed a good reputation with their neighbors. Now, on one level, none of you are sitting there and saying, man, pastor's been spying in my house. That's us for sure. No, we realize we don't match that. And yet, just in a broad sense, someone could say about a family, that was a good family, a healthy family. And so it is, this is one of those pictures of the church to show us what it was like and what we are to be like. There are four commitments in this passage, and then three results. We'll spend most of our time with the four commitments in verse 42 because those are the commitments you can control, and then at the end we'll look at three desired results that we can't control. So number one, we see in the church they were committed to the apostles' teaching. Now you may think that's strange. Why would they mention that first? Wouldn't they say their love or their holiness or their evangelism or a soup kitchen and all of that is good, important? But this one is mentioned first, not because it's the only thing that matters, but because it's the one that holds all the other things together. This is the one that inspires the others and holds them all together and stands before all the other ones. If we were to be a church that was very nice and we helped people in the community, and we were encouraging to one another, and we gave of our money to support good causes, and we were not committed to the teaching of the apostles, we would not be a church. We see their commitment in that they're going to get this teaching often. You look at verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together. Now, one of the things that they were doing when they were in the temple, we see in the rest of the book, is the apostles were teaching in public. Other people heard it. Other people were converted. Other people got angry. But they were going day by day for teaching. There's an ancient book, I've mentioned it before, it's called the Didache. It dates to the end of the first century or beginning of the second century. Didache is the Greek word for teaching, and this book is kind of an early church constitution, and it gives us a little picture of how churches organized themselves in the beginning. And what's interesting in this little book, there are 16 chapters in it, and several of them have to do with teaching. So there's instructions about here's what you do for teachers, and here's what you do for the prophets, and here's what you do for the apostles, and here's what you do for the overseers. That the impression is, in the early church, you need a whole group of people just committed to this task of teaching because there is such a desire and a hunger for it. One of the marks of the Spirit of God in our midst will be that you have a hunger to hear the Word of God. You may like movies and television, you may be interested in politics this season, you may be thinking about football, but there is something in you, week by week and day by day, saying, I want to learn the Word of God. It's God does something. I've seen this over and over again. Like a man that I knew who never graduated, or he graduated from college and he had never read a book. I don't know what college it was, but he never read a book. It wasn't, he wasn't bright, he just never had an interest. And then God started to do something in his heart, and all of a sudden he wants to read John Piper and J.I. Packer. He just wants to learn. And I've seen it time and time again with people who are kind of peripheral and they're marginal in the church, and then God starts grabbing a hold of you and you say, I want to come every Sunday. I want to come Sunday night. I want to get in a group. I want to get in a Bible study. I want to read. I want to hear from God in the Scriptures. I want to learn. I want to go deeper. Sometimes people will speak disparagingly of churches and say, well, that church is just, it's just a learning station, it's just an education station, all they're doing is just transmitting information. But listen, the problem is never too much teaching. The problem may be in a church that they aren't teaching the right things, or they're not obeying the teaching, or they're selectively following only parts of the teaching, but it is never a problem in a church that they're teaching. Any church that is to be a healthy, God-honoring church must be committed to the apostles' teaching. It is, after all, the reason why we're here, why we worked on space issues for 5 years. Because, if you look the front here, isn't this a beautiful and a disturbing sight? There are a lot of empty seats. It's been a long time since you could go to URC and see a lot of empty seats. We've been having 350 people in a service when there's about 350 chairs, and they're setting up extra chairs. And so why do we have this space? Not just so we can stretch out and your kids can lay down in the pews, though some of them will. We can bring more people. You can share your faith. You can invite people. New people will come. We want more people to hear the Word of God, to be taught by it. And we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching by hearing it frequently, and they submitted to it fully. They said, we want to hear the Word, and we want to submit our lives to it. And isn't it interesting that it says they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching? Sometimes people sound very pious when they say this. They'll say, you know what, I'm really into the red letters of Scripture. You know, the ones that Jesus said? Because I know that's what Paul said, but let me tell you what Jesus said. And it's put sort of as if, well, Jesus said something, and then you got the rest of the Bible, which is, you know, kind of good and important, but it's not what Jesus said. This whole book is what Jesus has said. He told the apostles that he would go to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to lead them unto all truth. By design, the apostles were to be the mouthpiece and the messenger of Christ. So Jesus still speaks, and he does it through this book. So the early church wasn't putting any sort of, well, I just want to hear from Jesus and the apostles. To hear and to heed the apostles' teaching was to hear and to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus. They had a standard. They had a truth. They had a way of life. They were committed to historical facts about a historical person. It's hard to say what is the most important thing in the life of a church. Jesus, but it's hard to say what is the most important thing we need to be doing. Now, there's many things you could say, but certainly we can say that there is nothing more important than this. That the people of God gather on Sunday to sit under careful, clear, authoritative, passionate, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered teaching. That was the very first thing they were committed to. And it's easy for churches to say, yes, we get an A+ in that, of course. We have sermons every week, us. We know that Ananias and Sapphira were killed because they lied about their gift to the Holy Spirit. We see that in the next chapter, though they may have favor with the people, the masses, they're opposed by the Jewish authorities. We know that Simon the magician tries to buy the gifts of God. We know that Paul and Barnabas get into a squabble and go their separate ways. So Luke is not telling us that the early church just had everything all nailed down. I mean, just read Corinthians sometimes. The church had issues. All of them do. But this is a general picture of what the church looked like, and it's a true picture. Just like if you can imagine someone writing a paragraph description of a very good family. They might write, you know, sort of looking back on a whole history of a family, they say, the whole family devoted themselves to the church, did the chores of the house gladly, and they played many games together, and mom and dad loved each other, the children were respectful, and they all enjoyed a good reputation with their neighbors. Now, on one level, None of you are sitting there and saying, man, pastor's been spying in my house. That's us for sure. No, we realize we don't match that. And yet, just in a broad sense, someone could say about a family, that was a good family, a healthy family. And so it is, this is one of those pictures of the church to show us what it was like and what we are to be like. There are four commitments in this passage, and then three results. We'll spend most of our time with the four commitments in verse 42 because those are the commitments you can control. And then at the end, we'll look at three desired results that we can't control. So number one, we see in the church, they were committed to the apostles' teaching. Now you may think that's strange. Why would they mention that first? Wouldn't they say their love or their holiness or their evangelism or a soup kitchen and all of that is good, important. But this one is mentioned first, not because it's the only thing that matters, but because it's the one that holds all the other things together. This is the one that inspires the others and holds them all together and stands before all the other ones. If we were to be a church that was very nice and we helped people in the community, and we were encouraging to one another, and we gave of our money to support good causes, and we were not committed to the teaching of the apostles, we would not be a church. We see their commitment in that they're going to get this teaching often. You look at verse 46, day by day, attending the temple together. Now, one of the things that they were doing when they were in the temple, we see in the rest of the book, is the apostles were teaching in public. Other people heard it. Other people were converted. Other people got angry. But they were going day by day for teaching. There's an ancient book, I've mentioned it before, it's called the Didache. It dates to the end of the first century or beginning of the second century. Didache is the Greek word for teaching, and this book is kind of an early church constitution, and it gives us a little picture of how churches organized themselves in the beginning. And what's interesting in this little book, there are 16 chapters in it, and several of them have to do with teaching. So there's an instructions about here's what you do for teachers, and here's what you do for the prophets, and here's what you do for the apostles, and here's what you do for the overseers. That the impression is, in the early church, you need a whole group of people just committed to this task of teaching because there is such a desire and a hunger for it. One of the marks of the Spirit of God in our midst will be that you have a hunger to hear the Word of God. You may like movies and television, you may be interested in politics this season, you may be thinking about football, but there is something in you, week by week and day by day, saying, I want to learn the Word of God. It's God does something. I've seen this over and over again. Like a man that I knew who never graduated, or he graduated from college and he had never read a book. I don't know what college it was, but he never read a book. It wasn't, he wasn't bright. He just never had an interest. And then God started to do something in his heart, and all of a sudden he wants to read John Piper and J.I. Packer. He just wants to learn. And I've seen it time and time again with people who are kind of peripheral and they're marginal in the church. And then God starts grabbing a hold of you and you say, I want to come every Sunday. I want to come Sunday night. I want to get in a group. I want to get in a Bible study. I want to read. I want to hear from God in the Scriptures. I want to learn. I want to go deeper. Sometimes people will speak disparagingly of churches and say, well, that church is just... it's just a learning station. It's just an education station. All they're doing is just transmitting information. But listen, the problem is never too much teaching. The problem may be in a church that they aren't teaching the right things, or they're not obeying the teaching, or they're selectively following only parts of the teaching, but it is never a problem in a church that they're teaching. Any church that is to be a healthy, God-honoring church must be committed to the apostles' teaching. It is, after all, the reason why we're here, why we worked on space issues for 5 years Because, if you look the front here, isn't this a beautiful and a disturbing sight? There are a lot of empty seats. It's been a long time since you could go to URC and see a lot of empty seats. We've been having 350 people in a service when there's about 350 chairs, and they're setting up extra chairs. And so why do we have this space? Not just so we can stretch out and your kids can lay down in the pews, though some of them will. We can bring more people. You can share your faith. You can invite people. New people will come. We want more people to hear the Word of God, to be taught by it. And we see that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching by hearing it frequently, and they submitted to it fully. They said, we want to hear the word, and we want to submit our lives to it. And isn't it interesting that it says they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching? Sometimes people sound very pious when they say this. They'll say, you know what, I'm really into the red letters of Scripture. You know, the ones that Jesus said? Because I know that's what Paul said, but let me tell you what Jesus said. And it's put sort of as if, well, Jesus said something, and then you got the rest of the Bible, which is, you know, kind of good and important, but it's not what Jesus said. This whole book is what Jesus has said. He told the apostles that he would go to heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit to lead them unto all truth. By design, the apostles were to be the mouthpiece and the messenger of Christ. So Jesus still speaks, and he does it through this book. So the early church wasn't putting any sort of, well, I just want to hear from Jesus and the apostles. To hear and to heed the apostles' teaching was to hear and to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus. They had a standard. They had a truth. They had a way of life. They were committed to historical facts about a historical person. It's hard to say what is the most important thing in the life of a church. Jesus, but it's hard to say what is the most important thing we need to be doing. Now, there's many things you could say, but certainly we can say that there is nothing more important than this. That the people of God gather on Sunday to sit under careful, clear, authoritative, passionate, gospel-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered teaching. That was the very first thing they were committed to. And it's easy for churches to say, yes, we get an A+ in that, of course. We have sermons every week. But not every sermon and every church is trying to go deep into the Word of God, trying to be careful with the Word of God. Sometimes sermons are just kind of a launching pad for here's what the pastor's into today. And sometimes churches, well, they teach a lot from the pulpit, but then not careful about what they teach in the rest of their ministry, or the rest of the ministry is just sort of shaped by a pragmatism, whatever works, instead of bringing everything back to the Word of God. Or we can be a church that has teaching and Sunday schools and youth groups and on Sunday morning, and yet, if we're honest, we don't really have confidence in it. We think we need to add something. We think we need some other kind of plan or gimmick, and we don't have confidence that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. Well, this church committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second, you see, they committed themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word. Koinonia. To have fellowship, sharing, participation. We see they share their life together. They're going together up to the temple. So you get a picture of Christians with warm relationships, doing things together, being together outside of just the context of Sunday morning. And then most notably, we see in this passage that their koinonia expresses itself in sharing their possessions. We'll have opportunity in chapter 4 to look at this theme again. But just want you to note here, this is not communism. This is not the state forcing them to share possessions. This is not even strictly communalism, where no one owns private property. We see later that Ananias and Sapphira have property and they sell it and give of the proceeds, and they're allowed to do that. They just lie about it. So what we have here is the voluntary distribution of goods to support the body. And notice in verse 43, it is all who believed who have all things in common. So this is not a verse that said they were able to support the needs of everyone in their entire city, though Galatians 6:10 says do good to all people. So no reason not to do good to all people. But then it says especially to the household of faith. So this sharing is first of all with the body of Christ, that they care for each other. You remember in the Gospels where Jesus says this strange thing. He says, look, you can lay down your life for my sake, because whatever you lose in this life, if you lose lands or houses or families or mothers or brothers or sisters, whatever you lose will be more than made up to you in this life and in the life to come. Now, you hear that and you think, okay, I understand in the life to come, we're going to have heaven and it'll make up for all of our sacrifices here. But Jesus is not only in the life to come, in this life. You think, well, how could Jesus say that? How could Jesus say if you lose your family, if you lose your resources, he will make it up to you in this life? Well, it's because he anticipates that if you lose your earthly family, you gain a spiritual family. If someone says, I don't like you because you're a Christian, and they take your stuff, you have a family to care for you. So you may say, when I become a Christian, if I were to get baptized, if I were to join a church, my family would disown me, my parents would hate me, my kids would make fun of me, I would lose my family. And Jesus says, but you will gain another family. That's what the church is supposed to be. This sharing, this fellowship. And notice that love is not always expressed simply in your feeling or in your saying, but in your doing. That the fellowship was not simply a matter of, I really like you. I'm so glad you're here. I like you. I like you. Like you. Like you. Just, I like you. I love you. And I would write a check to provide for your needs. Obviously, this can be complicated in today's world. Churches are bigger, and how does government safety net play into things, and how do we support each other without encouraging bad behavior? You know, very quickly in the New Testament, you see that they have to develop rules about, well, who are really widows and who can be on the rolls, because it gets complicated when you start caring for each other. But this is what we're called to do, because the church is supposed to be a little bit of heaven on earth. And I know you say, if the church is the heaven on earth, that's why I don't want to go. But it's supposed to be a place where Christ reigns, where there's forgiveness of sin, where the wicked and unbelieving are set apart, where we see the kind of sharing and amelioration of suffering that we will see in heaven. It's a little bit of the kingdom breaking here on earth with this fellowship. My theory, and I'm sure there's a poll somewhere to substantiate this, but my theory is that if you could measure satisfaction with a church, just church-going people, are you happy with your church? Do you like your church? Are you glad to be a part of your church? I think you would find that it's largely dependent upon these first two things. Have you found good teaching, and have you found friends? Do you meet God on Sunday? You say, God was here. And do you meet other people? See, if someone comes to our services and they say, I heard from God, but they can't say, I heard from somebody else. God spoke to me and no one else did. That won't be a church. And you know that with all the things that might be easier you know, in a new building, we got space, and maybe you got more resources, you got more staff as a church gets bigger. This, you can count on, will get more difficult to love each other, to be a family, to have fellowship. When you're all in one service, and you're all in one place, and you got 100 people, and you can do that, it just happens. When you get 500 people, or 600 people, or 1,000 people, it gets more difficult. And so you will have to work hard to love and care for and help new people feel like they belong here, because it will be easy to slip in and slip out. As the church gets bigger, some people will say, oh, I like a big church. I can be anonymous. I can just come and I can go and I don't have to know anybody. I don't have to be known. And you'll have to let people into your circles, and you'll have to give of yourself in new ways. Because friendships are like money. The more you share them, the more God gives you. You know, God says, I want you to share your money, and I'm going to provide you with even more. It's the same thing, I'm convinced, with friends. You hold on to them, you hold them tight. No one ever going to join this small group. Never going to. When you share your friends, you multiply your own friends. They devoted themselves to fellowship. I think that this is a secret weapon at URC. You know, I think a lot of people would say, yep, URC, that's a doctrine church, it's a theology church, they take preaching seriously, and that's wonderful. I think the reason that people develop such a love and affection for this place is because of the love and affection that you have for each other and the times you've spent in each other's homes and crying with each other and laughing with each other. And God just wants to see you share that with as many people as you can. Because if you've been here a long time, you don't need any more friends, but there's people coming here for the first time who do. They devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship, and third, they were committed to the breaking of bread. Commentators are divided on whether this breaking of bread is simply a shared meal in the home or the Lord's Supper. I think it's maybe both. Verse 46 seems to speak of just eating meals in each other's homes. But later in chapter 20, it says, on the first day of the week when we gather together to break bread. Well, that seems to be about a Sunday service, breaking bread, the Lord's Supper. And it would make sense in verse 42 to speak of the fellowship, and now just not a redundant word, more fellowship in the home, but specifically a meal that would end with the Lord's Supper together. Some people think that these four items in verse 42 are the first primitive list of what took place in a worship service. I think you can make a good case for that. Not that, you know, they don't mention singing. We know singing is biblical, but here we kind of have the beginning sketch of what the church did when they gathered on Sunday. They heard teaching, they had prayer, they had the fellowship, and they had the Lord's Supper. Listen to this from Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, and see how close this sounds to verse 42. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. You happy to know, with this new pulpit, I have a new clock. I have one right here. So I now have two clocks that I can ignore. And it'll be very good. I had people rushing, you know, up. Do you want me to get a clock? Do you want me to try to nail one in here for you? I got one. As time permits, it says, then when the reader has ceased, the president, that is the pastor, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray. And as before, we said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president, in like manner, offers prayers and thanksgiving. And there is a distribution to each, a participation of that over which thanks has been given. And to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who cares for the orphans and the widows and those who through sickness or any other cause are in need, and those who are in bondage and strangers sojourning among us. And in word, he takes care of all who are in need. Isn't that interesting? A description of early church worship. They had teaching. They broke bread and had the wine. They had prayers. And then the fellowship is the collection. That's one of the reasons why I think the ESV puts the fellowship. You may think, well, that's a strange word. The fellowship. Let's go out to the tent and have the fellowship. But there's actually a definite article in the Greek. And one of the reasons it could be is because it's speaking of a certain activity, that the koinonia was the offering and the participation where now we're going to share with one another and take up an offering to care for the needs of the body. So when those plates pass, I know you're just going to think, yep, here come the plates, announcements, red pads, here we go, back and forth. You think this is part of the fellowship, the koinonia together. And the breaking of bread, as we'll do next week when we come to the table, we see is one of the central elements of the worship of the early church. And isn't it remarkable how unremarkable this worship is? If these are really the beginnings of Christian worship services, you know, there's nothing in the Greek about fog machines, nothing about lasers or live animals on display, juggling, they had teaching, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer. Let's look at the fourth one. They committed themselves to the prayers, not only to the Lord's Supper, but to the prayers. Now, when you hear prayer, this is what probably goes in your mind. Either in the morning, in your chair, on your knees, having a quiet time with the Lord and praying. Good. Or maybe you think kind of two or three of you in a small group and you're having a popcorn prayer, and you sort of picture the apostles here together, and guys, let's have some popcorn prayer. What's popcorn? I don't know, but just pray this way. And just kind of, just all the prayers sort of pop, and dear Lord, we thank you for this, and you just, extemporaneous prayer. But that's not, I mean, that's certainly some of what they did, but specifically, this refers to set prayers, formal prayers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There were prayers that were read every day, and certain hours that they would do them, and there might be a responsive reading, or the leader in the temple or the synagogue might offer a prayer, or they'd gather together and they'd sing or read something. One of the reasons prayer is so hard for us is because we don't use any of the helps that the Lord has given us. We think prayer just means me and my own brain trying to come up with something to God. Well, that's pretty hard. I mean, how many of us could just roll out of bed in the morning and just go sit in our chair for 5 minutes or 15 or a half hour and just come up with something very meaningful and articulate every single day to say for 20 minutes? I don't. Not that coherent. And yet that's what we think. Okay, just sit here. I'm just going to pray. I mean, I'm going to say something meaningful to God. We need help. You can train yourself to do this, but one of the things that they had that we often neglect is they had forms and they had readings. And so when you pray, it still counts as prayer if you use hymns or you pray scripture or you use like the Puritan prayer book or, you know, even an old book of common prayer or some form of set prayers. And we wouldn't want that to be the only way that we pray. That would be stilting. But it can be one of the ways in which we pray. There's always, you know, this sort of informal to formal pendulum that's swinging in the church. And probably the church culture in this country 50 years ago was very much to the formal side. And everybody dresses up and we come and the pastor is the pastor. And we do it all a certain way and a certain seriousness. And maybe we needed to understand some of the informal elements of church life. But I think it's safe to say in our culture that we're swinging way over to the informal side. And we think that casualness is next to godliness. And we think that piety equals informality. Well, a good church like we have here in Acts is doing both. You have informally, they're meeting in each other's homes and they're going up to the temple. And then there's formal set prayers that they're doing and set times. We need both to make a healthy church. The larger issue, of course, is that they're committed to prayer. As I said in our service last Sunday evening, let us never forget the Lord's timing. As we were going down seeming dead ends and nothing seemed to be happening with the availability of this building, and it was precisely at the time, a year and a half or 2 years ago, when we started to have an evening prayer service once a month, stuff started happening. Decisions started being made, and suddenly there was an interest in our building, and there was an openness to this building. And it is not at all a coincidence that when we committed ourselves as a congregation to more prayer,